since we shall behold our Saviour and Lord, let's turn to Malachi chapter 4 that we might hear what this God has to say to us. I'll read the first six verses. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day of the Lord cometh, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The book of Malachi is basically divided into two sections. Sheila so beautifully introduced us to the second part of the prophecy this morning. And now we move to the latter section of this book and consider that the Lord will come as Redeemer and Judge, therefore prepare to meet thy Redeemer, thy Judge. The occasion of the prophecy that was given is given to us, chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, this is the occasion which gave rise to the prophecy, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where's the God of judgment? Now that is the occasion for the prophecy which comes in chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 3 begins by the Lord saying, he will come surely and suddenly. He will come as the sanctifier and the judge. Therefore he calls men to repentance, to obedience. And to the repentant and obedient he gives those rich promises in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. However, for the unbelieving Jews who charge God with injustice and unfairness, theirs will be condemnation. However, for the believer who repents and is accepted by the Lord, there are for them many promises, great assurances that the Redeemer will come. So in chapter 4, we meet with the final threat given by God, the final promises given by God before the advent of the Messiah, and admonitions for those who hear the word preached. Chapter 3, verse 18 says, then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Therefore, behold, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, he says, the Lord of hosts. Because it is the Lord of hosts, the world ruler, who is speaking and who will come. Verse 1, the last part says, it is the Lord of hosts who speaks. Behold, the day comes, says the world ruler and Israel's covenant God, whose threats will be as surely fulfilled as his promises. Now this is the world ruler, the covenant God, Israel's covenant God, who calls the attention of the people. All right, it is the King Supreme who calls the attention of the people. Who are the people whom he calls to attention? The righteous and the wicked. The dissatisfied grumblers to whom Malachi was preaching. So he is calling the attention of the righteous, of the wicked, of the grumblers, of the hypocrites. He calls the attention of every man and woman. To what does he call their attention? To the day that cometh. He says in verse 1, for behold, the day cometh, saith the Lord of hosts. So God in his grace, in his mercy, would call the attention of all men everywhere to the day that cometh. He would call the righteous to attend to the day that cometh. The wicked to take heed of the day that cometh. The ungodly, the grumblers, the hypocrites. the Lord of hosts, the world ruler, Israel's covenant God, calls the attention of the people to the day that cometh. The day, he says, which is a day of final and everlasting judgment. It's been spoken of by each of the prophets preceding Malachi. And God would remind us here in Malachi that on that day, the day of the Lord which cometh, it will manifest the difference between the righteous and the wicked. So God would draw our attention to the day that cometh, because that day will manifest the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, between the hypocrites and the genuine believer. Malachi has already revealed that there were many proud people in Malachi's day. They were proud. The Jews had called the proud happy. There were many wicked who seemed to prosper and enjoy deliverance in their day. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 15. And now, in Malachi's day, they were calling the proud happy. Yes, you were calling those that work wickedness, they were set up and established. And those who tempt God are even delivered. That was the situation in Malachi's day. The proud were called happy. The wicked seemed to prosper and enjoy deliverance and even were established in all their evil. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, but the proud, the wicked, those who appear to be established shall indeed be stubble. What is stubble? Well, after the fields have been harvested, there are worthless stubs left in the field. They remain after the wheat has been cut and gathered into the garner. God would call our attention to the day that cometh, when things shall be reversed and what appeareth to be now shall in fact to be revealed for what it is. The day, he says, shall come for the unbelievers when the Lord will cut them off. The warning is addressed, please note, not only to the ungodly. It also includes the grumblers of Malachi's day. The grumblers about, oh, how does God love us? The grumblers like, does it really pay to serve God? The grumblers who like say, oh, I cost you every ounce of strength and you don't even get a word of thanks then. The grumblers are included in those whose attention is called to the day that cometh. These words are addressed not only to the ungodly, but to the complainers, the grumblers, the murmurers, the discontented. And he says, if we persist in our carping criticism of the Lord himself, we will meet the same fate as is prepared for the wicked. Beloved, he says, behold, the day cometh when there shall be a marked difference between the genuine and the counterfeit, between the true and the false, the righteous and the wicked, the hypocrite and the real child of God. Remember, he says, as he is speaking to these people, he is speaking to those who have complained, who have criticised God. Oh, not with their words, but in their attitude. And God says, behold, the day cometh when the motive of the man shall be revealed. Not simply the words, but the man. And he says, if you continue with the cover-up, if you continue with the criticism, though it be in attitude and not in word, remember, the day shall reveal it. God is indicating that hypocrisy is as much a sin as is blatant disobedience to God. Jeremiah 3:10, Jeremiah spoke of the people in his days. And you remember, there was a massive turning to God at one point in their history. But God says, yet for all this, you didn't turn to me with your whole heart. So you and I could start flipping the pages of Scripture and attending multitudes of Bible studies and meetings and doing and doing and being and being, but unless there is the reality, the authentic commitment of my heart to God, then as a hypocrite I shall perish in the day that cometh. Ha! But let us not I'll finish there, because look, here's the mercy of God. He says in chapter 4 and verse 2, but unto you. Notice there's always that distinction. There cometh the warning, the threat, that we might take heed and flee from the wrath to come. And he says in verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Unto you. Who are the you? You who fear, that is, reverence and stand in awe of what? My name. My character. But what is his character? He is the person who is the supreme ruler of the ends of the earth, the covenant-keeping, unalterably holy God. And unto you who reverence the covenant God, the ruler of the universe, unto you who reverence his revelation, who stand in awe of his word, he is speaking to those who are the believing children of God. Unto the believing children of God. He is speaking of the remnant, the faithful few, the elect, the chosen of God. And as there were 7,000 in Israel in Ahab's time, so there also is in Malachi's time believing children of God who loved and feared the ruler of the universe. And as in Ahab's day and as in Malachi's day, so today there is the believing remnant. There are men and women who fear God and stand in awe of his revelation, of his name, of his word. When God is speaking here in verse 2, he is not necessarily speaking to a different group from those who were complaining back in chapter 3 and chapter 2. But he is speaking to those who, I presume, though they are not a different group, they are those who have taken heed of God's message already spoken. They have taken the rebuke. They have repented of their sin. And as he said back in chapter 3, return to me, verse 7, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, presumably, God is speaking to such people who have returned, who have repented, and stand in fear, in awe of the revelation of God, the person of Jehovah himself. And he says, now, unto you who have already returned and are going on in an attitude of repentance, unto you is the glorious promise. Jehovah, he says, will unfailingly keep his promises to his children. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should change his mind. He says in verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness come with healing in his wings. You must understand, and I'm sure you do, that all the promises rest on that first promise given back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15. How I'd love to spend a couple of hours on that verse with you, that we might see that that is the primeval promise upon which every other promise stands. When God said he would send forth a seed born of the woman who would reverse the effects of man's rebellion against God. And every other promise is but an opening out of that glorious first promise that God would work to reconcile men to himself, to reverse the effects of man's rebellion against his Creator. And what we are seeing here is that though 4,000 years, somewhere like 4,000 years, have passed since the first promise was given there to Adam and Eve, nevertheless, the eternal God who keeps his word, his covenant, his promise, he had not forgotten his promise. He says it will be fulfilled in due time. The promise had been given. Some 4,000 years had passed. And God simply says, unto you who fear my name, remember, my word's as good as done. It will be accomplished in due time. Take heart. Because God's word stands forever settled in heaven. The promised Messiah is here called, in verse 2, the Son of Righteousness. Now, if you were to go through a concordance, you would discover right back in Numbers 24 and verse 17 that Balaam had called the coming Messiah the star out of Jacob. God had spoken there of the star that would arise out of Jacob, Israel. Numbers 24:17. Isaiah spoke in chapter 9, verse 2, of the great light. And again in Isaiah 42:6, he speaks of the light of the Gentiles. The Messiah is the star out of Jacob, the great light, the light of the Gentiles. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. God had spoken in Numbers, he had spoken again through the prophet Isaiah, of the great light, the light of the Gentiles, the star out of Jacob. And Malachi, the last prophet whose writings are recorded for us here, he speaks of him as the sun, the great light, to rule the day, the era of the New Testament. The Son of Righteousness. He is called by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 23:6, the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. In him, in the Son, S-U-N, and in the S-O-N, in the Son, righteousness is personified. The branch of David is righteousness incarnate. Righteousness fleshed out before us. Not only is he righteousness incarnate because of his personal righteousness, but remember, it is also because of his vicarious, that substitutionary righteousness, which has been procured by Christ and is credited to your account and my account, that obtains our justification in heaven. He is the Lord our righteousness. He took upon himself not only the penalty of sin, but, beloved, he took upon himself the guilt of our sin, the iniquity of mankind. You know that from Isaiah 53. But we're told in verse 2 that the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The rays of, if you had been out early yesterday morning, I didn't meet any of you out this morning, perhaps you didn't meet me either. But if you were to observe the rising sun, you see the rays of the sun that quickly disperse the darkness of night, and they swiftly pass from hill to hill. Now he is likening here the Messiah's rise like unto the sunrise, when he says, as the rays of the rising sun are simply compared to wings that fly, so the sun shall arise, the Son of God, chasing away darkness, bringing life and joy. And as the rays of the sun chase the darkness away and bring forth light and life and joy to the whole earth, so the Son of Righteousness, the great light, the star out of Jacob, the light of the Gentiles, the light of the world, shall bring forth life and joy to all the earth. To whom is he coming? Well, there's every indication, as you read every book of the Old Testament, that he is coming to a suffering and tormented world. He will come to a sick and dying and perverse world. So the Son of Righteousness is coming to a suffering, tormented world. To this sick and dying world comes the Son of Righteousness. He comes, it says, as the physician, the healer of the sin-sick souls of men. He comes to deal with the guilt and the iniquity. He comes to deal with the crookedness, the perversity, the corruption of men's hearts. So into this sin-sick world, of all its torment and suffering, its hostility and anger, comes the Son of Righteousness, the physician, the healer of his people. So the Son of Righteousness brings health and healing to the souls of men, to those who love righteousness. In 1 John 2:2, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice that turns aside the wrath of God. But more than that, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10 that he is, in a special sense, the saviour of all them that believe. He is the saviour of all them that believe. So it is, he comes as the physician to heal and bring vitality and health to every sin-sick soul who loves righteousness, who believes in him. And it is they who will enjoy and possess the blessings of the gospel age. And it is they who being healed, shall enjoy that peace that passes all understanding. It is they who have that peace of heart and mind and conscience which will comfort them in the darkest hour and will not forsake them in the valley of the shadow of death. It is they who fear the name of Jehovah who shall send forth the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. It is they who shall enjoy the robe of righteousness cast upon them, their acceptance in the sight of God, the sanctifying of their heart, and the health of their souls. It is they who shall enjoy peace that passes understanding. Peace that shall remain with them and comfort them in the darkest hour of their greatest sorrow. It is they who fear God who shall enjoy the healing of the Son of Righteousness, and they shall never, no, never be forsaken, not even in the valley of the shadow of death. And more than that, he goes on and tells us in verse 2, not only shall we be healed, made healthy, but we shall go forth and grow up as calves or leap with joy. We shall gamble, O-L, not L-E, we shall gamble and frolic as the calf released from his stall. I don't know about you, if you've ever seen little calves let out of their stall, the yards, you see them frolicking, gambling, eager, leaping. And he says here, not only shall the one who fears God's name find his soul healed by the righteousness which covers his soul, by the righteousness imputed and imparted to him, but he shall have health such as will have him frolicking, leaping forth as the calves from the stall. They shall go forth to their daily duties, working, but they shall go forth to their daily duties, the works that God has foreordained for them to walk in. They shall go forth to their duties with delight, with relief, with eagerness. And you say you've been clothed with a robe of righteousness, and you've begrudgingly given your daily duties, tasks done. And God says, if you know the Son of Righteousness, in whose wings there are healing, you shall go forth with blessed relief, sins pardoned, guilt removed, penalty paid, righteousness imparted, a sanctified soul. You shall go forth with delight. How long is it since with exuberance you have served your God? God says, take heed. Wear the cap. Repent of the sin. That God, through the Son of Righteousness, might with healing in his wings, further sanctify our souls and take us about to our daily tasks, so that we might leap with sheer delight to serve the Son of Righteousness. Sheer delight to serve the ruler of the universe, before whom by ourselves we stood condemned, but before whom now, by the gracious intervention of God through the redemptive work of Christ, we stand as those liberated sons of God, filled with his grace and truth. Why would they go forth with sheer delight and exuberance? Why? Because right has triumphed. Wrongs have been righted. Justice is done. He says that the man or woman who fears God and who has discovered the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings shall carefully, deliberately, exuberantly go forth to serve his God in daily tasks. Now I'm reminded here, as you look at the calves who've been fed in their stalls, he says here, we shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, out of those little compartments, if you like, those little special feeding compartments where the little calves go to be fed. Now you know, well I suppose you do, and I do, that when you have little calves or special little creatures that you want to feed, even if it's canary or pussy or a puppy, you have the special little place and the special little bowl with special little food. Sometimes they're fed better than we are. Now, God is saying here that his children are carefully and well fed. And you say, well, how does God carefully and well feed me? He carefully feeds his beloved with his ever-living word of God. That's why he says, desire the pure milk of the word. Why? So that you can grow up with respect to your salvation. It is milk and meat suitable for the palate. And it is that kind of milk and meat that satisfies our hunger and creates a greater hunger. May God do just that in our hearts. Because it is as we desire the pure milk of the word that we grow with respect of salvation. And it is then that we shall go forth with relief and exuberance to serve our God. We have the word of God. We have the sacraments. We remember his death, his resurrection and his coming again as we eat a meal together. As we see a believer taking upon himself the waters of baptism, God would remind us of the sin pardoned, of the cleansing blood of Christ through which you and I come into his presence. We have devotional books abounding. We have tapes galore. We have it there. He feeds us well. He nourishes our souls by the living word. We have communion with fellow saints, who according to 3:16 are those who talk to one another, having fellowship, provoking one another to love and good works. Now, having been provoked to love and good works, having been well fed, is it any wonder that when he opens the door, we exuberantly, eagerly, enthusiastically hurry about our daily tasks to serve Jehovah, the God who redeemed us, the Son of Righteousness, who rose with healing in his wings, who's brought healing and health to our sin-sick souls. How that we'd catch a glimpse of all that God has done so that we might be about the business of serving him well as calves who were let out of their stall, so that we can go forth joyfully with great vitality and strength, being strengthened by the God of all grace. Now he reminds us that in our going forth joyfully, exuberantly, with all the vitality and strength which God can impart through the Son of Righteousness who has healing in his wings, he says, remember, the wicked shall be overcome. Verse 3. And he says, you, who are you? The believers, and you, he says, who fear my name, for whom the Son of God shall, the Son of Righteousness shall come with healing in his wings, for you, he says, you shall overcome the wicked. The wicked will be overcome. Now, what do the wicked do? Well, one example of the wicked is given to us back in chapter 1 with Edom, Esau. They were the enemies of God. And what do the enemies of God or the wicked do? They oppose the believer. They oppress the believer. They persecute the believer. They shun the believer. They alarm the believer. They sometimes even harm, hurt the believer. Ah, but he says, the believers, because they are the righteous, made so by the Son of Righteousness, let not such thoughts of opposition, oppression, harm and hurt disturb you. Because, he says in verse 3, you, believers, shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under your feet. Why ashes? Because look what he said back in verse 1. And all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. Why are they ashes and stubble? Because God deals with our enemies. What did Christ say to the disciples? I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. Boy, sounds like some pretty strong opposition, a lot of oppression, much harm could be done, a lot of hurt. But God said, don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. And this is what he's saying here. If you know the ruler of the universe, the one in whom the Son of Righteousness has come, if you know him, you shall stand against every enemy of the kingdom of God. You shall overcome. Why? Because God has overcome. When did he overcome? At Calvary, in the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the turning point of the whole of history. That's where the damage was done. That's where the battle was fought and the victory won. We shall tread down the wicked. So let not the thoughts of persecution, of alarm, of hurt, of harm disturb us. We shall tread them down under the soles of our feet, not in our own strength. For Paul reminds us in Romans 7:18 that in me there dwelleth no good thing. So don't think you'll do it in your own strength. Put us all together and we couldn't defeat an ounce of the enemy's tricks. No, he says, we shall do this because the Lord is with us. Jehovah, he says, shall do. Look at that in verse 3. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. Who does it? God. Well, what are you worrying about then? Why so alarmed and disturbed? God does it. He began it, he finishes. That's what he said, didn't he, in Philippians 1:6? You know, I'm confident that if God's begun a good work in you, he'll finish it. That's what he said to Peter, you know, in 1 Peter 1:5. Oh, look, I'm confident, I know this, that you're kept and protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. God began it, he finishes it. Not only did he begin it, he keeps it. And, of course, ultimately, he does it. Why? Because he will obtain the glory due to his name. So he is saying here, we will tread down believers under the unbeliever, the wicked, under our feet, not in our own strength, but because the Lord is with it. He will do it. That is, he'll perform it. He will accomplish it. Exactly what we cannot do, God is able to do. So in the strength of our Saviour, we being healed by the Son of Righteousness, healed from what? From sin, from guilt, from fear, and, listen, cowardice. We being healed by the Son of Righteousness, from sin, from guilt, from fear, from cowardice, we shall go forth joyously, courageously, just like sheep for the slaughter, yet more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, he says, since you know this, with the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord be ever before your eyes, learn to fear God. Learn to run to the Son of Righteousness who has healing in his wings, that he healing our sin-sick souls, giving us health and vitality, strengthening us, we might go forth to trample down, to make inroads into the kingdom of the evil one. Now he says, how do you prepare for the day of the Lord? Well, I ask you, how are you going to prepare for the day of the Lord? Do you know how to prepare for the day of the Lord? Well, he tells us here in verse 4, you have to do one thing. And you say, oh, my memory's not too good these days. And God says, well, you sharpen up your memory. That's no excuse. Get some lecithin if that's going to help your brain cells go. But you make sure that you remember one thing. And that's given to us here. Remember ye the instruction of Moses. You remember the word of God. Well, you can't remember the facts and figures and the verse references. He says, you remember the law of Moses. You remember the instruction of God. What's he saying? Remember the word of God, would you please? Stop getting hung up on everything else in that chapter of the other devotional book you don't remember, and remember one thing, the instruction which God gives you. Well, it's not much to learn, is there? Not much to remember? Got 66 chapters, books here in the library. Now he says, I want you to get stuck into the library and remember it. And that'll stand you in jolly good stead for the day of the Lord. Oh, that God would give us grace to remember the instruction. Because those instructions regulate our religious, our political, our personal and our social life. What more can you want? You want to know how to go politically, don't you? Of course, that's the in thing these days, interest in politics. Well, you want to know how to live your life with reference to politics. Well, he says you remember the instruction of Moses because that gives you all you need to know so that you can regulate your entire life, whether it's in matters religious, political, family or social. If you won't listen to the word of God, remember that the king whose command you do not obey in verse 1 is a king against whom you cannot sin with impunity. Ha, but here comes verses 5 and 6 and I must hasten to finish. The promise comes in verses 5 and 6. It's really a repeat in one sense of chapter 3 and verse 1. The promise of the herald and the way preparer for the Messiah. Malachi has taken us now and he has looked back to what was commanded. That is, he has looked back to what God said to Moses and through Moses to the people. He has looked back to the words spoken. And now he looks forward again to the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he says that God is going to send a herald, the way preparer, as Isaiah spoke of him. Well, I think in the early morning session, and again with Sheila, we've looked and considered who is the way preparer. Christ himself said in Matthew 11 that it was none other than John the Baptist. And in preparing the people for the first advent of Christ, he preached the law and the gospel. And I think we need to bear in mind that often in prophecy, frequently in prophecy, we see the coming of Christ in the flesh and the coming of Christ in glory as one grand panoramic view. And it is not until in the days of Christ himself that we begin to see that the day of his first advent, his coming in the flesh, is indeed separated by many days before he comes in the clouds with power and great glory. So in the Old Testament, frequently in prophecy, the coming of Christ into the flesh and the coming of Christ unto judgment are seen in one grand panoramic sweep or view. And here, Malachi gives us some indication of how you and I need to prepare for the second advent of the Christ. And as John the Baptist prepared for the first advent of the Messiah, as he preached the law and the gospel, so too you and I must be about the business preparing for the second advent, the coming of Christ in judgment. Now, how are we going to prepare? Well, he tells us there that this preparation is going to involve, verse 6, the turning of the heart, not the head. Though as you look in the Hebrew, you'll discover that that word heart involves three aspects of the non-material part of man. It involves my mind, my emotions and my will. My mind, my thinking, my affections and my decision-making, my volitional capacities. And the entire man is to be turned mentally, emotionally, volitionally to the Lord. There is to be no mere outward change. There's to be a change of heart, mind, emotion, will, because that alone is acceptable to God. Now, who's going to do this? Well, God's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Well, Malachi closes his book now with a reference to everlasting damnation. It's a final appeal. And you say, well, why does he constantly speak of the everlasting separation of God from man, of eternal damnation? Why? Because it's a final appeal of a loving and gracious God so that his people would forsake their wickedness, their grumbling, and their hypocrisy, that they in the day of grace might come to the Father, confess their sin, find the forgiving mercy of God sufficient to heal their sin-sick souls, that they, having returned to the Lord, might be adequately prepared for the day of the Lord. So the last word of Malachi points out to every sinner, the righteous, it points out to every man, the righteous, the wicked, the hypocrite, the ungodly. It points out to him the need of repentance, a turning from sin, and a need of faith. Faith in whom? Faith in the promised Redeemer, the angel of the covenant, the Son of Righteousness. That's the appeal. Let us turn our minds then to the great and terrible day of the Lord, so that, according to verse 1, we might fear the Lord, fear his name. That we, having feared his name, might discover the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. That we, being fed in the stall, might exuberantly with vitality and strength go forth to our daily tasks, overcoming every enemy, knowing that God shall do this for us. May God give us grace to rise up, having heard the gospel of Christ, to live as women who know their God and stand in awe of the revelation of Almighty God.